Hosea chapter 6, please. They did show some of the things that I was hoping they would. They showed Calvary. I just wish they'd lingered there a little longer. Showed the Garden of Tomb. They didn't stay there long either. They did show the Eastern Gate. I was pleased about that. And of course that is great significance in Zechariah chapter 14 and Ezekiel and other passages in the Word of God. So that's good. It's very interesting. Now we're studying the book of Hosea. And we've studied the first five chapters of this great Old Testament book. We're getting into chapter 6, and it's worked out really well because we had some other things on the program tonight and wanted to do some things. And so I'd really planned to spend one evening on Hosea 6, 1 and 2. And yet I did not want to spend too much time on it because of the fact that I've taught this material before on a couple of different occasions in one way or the other. And I wouldn't even teach it again except for the fact that it's right here in the middle of Hosea, and I want to cover Hosea verse by verse and every verse of it. On top of the fact that we have a number of new people in our ministry that really are not familiar with some of the tremendous truths that are contained in these two little hidden verses, hidden from most people. They're not really hidden, but most people just do not avail themselves of the opportunity of studying them. And so we're going to show you some things tonight. Number one, about the Word of God, a method of Bible study, a method of scrutinizing and analyzing the Word of God that I think will be beneficial to you, with some tremendous prophetic overtones that are found in these verses. So we read in Hosea chapter 6, "Come, and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." Now, as you have noticed, my watching the film tonight, Israel is a land of great activity. It's a land of commerce. It's a busy land. And that's one of the things that immediately impresses you as you go there to visit. There are people busy, 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 going here and there and everywhere, you know. Tremendous, it's a land of religion. It's a land of tremendous religious emphasis. And yet, spiritually speaking, it's an empty land. It's a vacuum almost. And I don't know if everyone could sense it, but surely a born-again Christian can. When you go there, you can almost sense that it's a place of a spiritual vacuum. I mean, you can really just sense it. I couldn't put it into words. I really couldn't define it for you, but you can certainly sense that that thing is true. And as you see the people with the... They say from their mouth that they have a hope, but they do not evidence it from their heart. So you can sense this emptiness and this vacuum that exists in their lives. Now, Hosea is writing to the Jews, to Israel, in a time in which Israel had been very belligerent to God and God's will and God's plan for their life. And consequently, God, because he loved them and determined that he would have to chasten them, and he compares them to a wayward wife. So we've talked about that in the first five chapters. Now, in the book of Hosea, as well as in most of the other books in the Old Testament, actually all of the other books, there is a prophecy that Israel will one day return to the Lord. The Lord will bind up and heal that wounded people and that wounded land. And of course, as you know, Jesus Christ will come and reign and rule for 1,000 years. And so we have a dispensational program as it's laid out in the Bible. Just for a brief review, Our dispensational line here is Adam. All right, now, Adam lived in an age of innocence and conscience. That was good. Abraham also lived here, did he not, in an age of conscience? There was no law in the day of Abraham. Then we have the age of law. Who is the great patriarch of the law? Moses, all right? All right, now, Israel has its roots in this man Abraham. However, who was the first man called Israel? Jacob, that is correct. All right, now, when Jesus came, the law was still in effect, was it not? Yes, it was. The law was still in effect. In other words, when Jesus came, the Jews were still under a dispensation of Old Testament law. And that's why Jesus fulfilled certain parts of the law and obeyed certain parts of the law, because he knew that he was still under the dispensation of the law. And so Jesus obeyed every aspect of the Old Testament Levitical law that was really Old Testament law. There were many things that the scribes and the Pharisees accused him of doing that he was not doing, perhaps, that he was not guilty of, because it was more an evolution of their tradition, their religious tradition, than it was Scripture. And in fact, on several occasions, Jesus said to them things like this: "You do greatly err, not knowing the Scripture." And so Jesus refuted these men, and he condemned these men for their lack of knowledge. All right, now Jesus himself labels another dispensation, and he says it goes back to the man called John the Baptist, you see. And so John the Baptist actually initiates, if you please, the beginning of a new dispensation, and hence John comes baptizing and bringing in, all right? So we're going to call this, for sake of anything else, a dispensation of opportunity. How do you call it? Two P's?
Yeah.
Okay. Opportunity, that's what I call it. You can call it what you like. It's good enough. This was an opportunity for the Jews to receive Christ. Throughout all of the law and the prophets, let's write prophets down here too. P-R-O, pros, okay? Do everyone know where that word came from? Not too sharp tonight. They'll dull you a little bit. You gotta quit exposing all that heathenism. Won't be too sharp, you know. Alright, an age of opportunity for the Jews had an opportunity to receive their Messiah as he was prophesied and forecast in the Old Testament. However, they declined that opportunity on three formal major occasions. The climax of that coming in Acts chapter 7. Circle 7. Lots of that you don't know about. I don't have time to tell you tonight. Alright, as a result of that, God ushered in a new age. Alright, now, he had a church back here, same time that John the Baptist was running around, just like he had a church back here. People say, well, now we live in the church age, but you have to be careful how you use that phrase. Acts chapter 7 talks about a church in the wilderness. There was a church in the Old Testament, and there was a church in this age of opportunity. Read about it in Matthew 16. Isn't that right? Jesus is talking to Peter, talking about the building the church. And so not exactly the same kind of church that you and I are involved in. A little bit different, you see. For Jesus is inserting into that church laws and rules that will be involved in the millennial church, you see. And so there's a little bit of difference. And if you want the details on that, take my class in Matthew, Dispensational Truth, this next year, and you'll get a hold of that. Okay, now,
The Jews rejected opportunity. Consequently, God calls in a Gentile church age.
So that's really how we need to say it.
Well, that's how it is,
see?
And the apostle to the Gentiles was, of course, the apostle Paul, who God called in Acts chapter 9, you see.
All right, now,
the big question that has arisen for 2,000 years since this church age was ushered in is, how long will this church age last? That's the big question. How long will it last? How long will it last?
Well, it'll last a while.
It has lasted a while. And in fact, it's lasted just about, so far, 2,000 years.
Has it not?
Right, now, we know that at the conclusion of this church age, there's going to be another dispensation, and of course we call it tribulation. The Great Tribulation, this is for a period of 7 years, you see.
Actually, the Great Tribulation for 3.5, but the Tribulation for 7 years.
And at the conclusion of that, a period of a millennium. 1,000-year reign with Jesus Christ. Now, the Jews believe today that occupy the land of Israel that their Messiah is coming to rule and reign.
They do not necessarily confine that reign to 1,000 years,
but they believe he's coming to reign. Just as you and I believe it, you see, because of what the scripture says. And so one of the interesting questions is, how long is the church age? At the conclusion of the church age, we read about what we call the rapture. This is not a Bible word. It's simply a word that we've applied to the great event that is discussed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 4 verse 1. The rapture, that's the time when the church, the body of Jesus Christ, those believers who are born again, are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and we go to heaven with him, and we participate in the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb. At the conclusion of that 7-year period, and it's going to take 7 years to get those two events taken care of, you see, we come back with the Lord to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years here upon the earth. All right, so that's all academic for our purposes tonight. The thing we want to dwell on is, how can we know how long this church age is? Well, some people say, well, we can't know because the Bible says, you know, that, well, we can't know that kind of thing. And inevitably, when they say that, they're jerking a passage of scripture in Matthew 24:25, where Jesus was talking to millennial seeking Jews in reference to the conclusion of a tribulation. And those are the passages that people are usually quoting when they're saying you can't label the time period of the church age. Oh, I disagree. I think you can label it. Oh, I mean, I'm not going to pinpoint it down to, well, the Lord is going to, the rapture is going to take place on September 24th, and so you all stand out on your roof, you know, and be ready all day that day. I'm not going to say that. I'm not even going to say it's going to be 1978. But I'm going to say it's going to be soon. It's going to be soon. And
so that takes us back to Hosea. So once again, let's look in those two verses. Come, let us return unto the Lord. All right, the Jews are going to return unto the Lord. Now, where are they going to return unto the Lord? They're going to return unto the Lord in the millennium. God's going to have to prepare them, and he's going to use the tribulation to do that. God's going to take them out to the wilderness, you see, and in Revelation chapter 12, God's going to take the Jews to the wilderness, and he's going to miraculously feed them while they're being hunted down by the Antichrist. Alright, history always repeats itself. Before they can go into the land of promise, claim that whole piece of God, land that God has given them, they're going to have to go through some tremendous persecution, and they're going to have to experience firsthand the miraculous hand of God taking care of them. Alright, now, that all happened once, didn't it? It happened way back in the book of Exodus. It's going to happen again. And then God will send them into the millennium, you see. And they will return unto the Lord. He will heal them. He hath smitten, he will bind us up. The Old Testament is resplendent of examples of this very comment. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Now, can you say anything about days? Well, perhaps so. 2 Peter chapter 3.
Time is quickly running out, so I
just got to work on it quick here. I think Juan is most happy if I keep you till 8:45. Walt's most happy if I keep you till 8:30. So sometimes I flip a coin, you know. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now we won't take the time to read all this, but as you read 2 Peter chapter 3, you discover that the entire chapter is a prophetic chapter. That is to say that it's a passage of Scripture that deals with the future, with events that have not yet to this date transpired. And consequently, God is referring to things that will take place in the future. Now, he's going down through here and talking about future events. And, of course, you can cross-reference these passages of Scripture and find out for sure by studying the book of Revelation and other prophetic passages that this is a prophetic chapter. It deals with the future. And right smack in the middle of this chapter, in a place where it seems to have no relevance and seems to make not a great deal of sense whatsoever, we find this verse, verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now God has chosen to stick that in the middle of a chapter that deals with things to come. Now it seems to me as if God would do that, it certainly has a deep significance and meaning that the average person has not come across unless that person is willing to literally interpret, accept, and believe what the Bible says. Therefore, people who figuratively look at the Bible in symbolic language only rob themselves of tremendous blessings and truths that God has for them. Of course, that's Ezekiel 15. God tells you only get out of the Bible what you put into it. In other words, you only get out of the Bible what your attitude is toward the Bible, you see. If you don't have the kind of an attitude that says, I'm going to believe every word that God says, word for word, letter for letter, then you probably won't get a great deal out of it. But if you have the kind of attitude that says, God has written this book, he's inspired it, he's preserved it, it's here for my edification, my benefit, then brother, I'll guarantee you, as you approach that book and you approach it asking the Holy Spirit to teach you, he'll teach you. He'll teach you. You can depend upon it. Now, God says, as far as he is concerned, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And he said that in a prophetic context. He said that when he was speaking of things to come. Now, that's interesting. That's interesting. A day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. It's particularly interesting when you realize that everything God does, he does by sevens. And seven is a very prevalent number in God's system of doing things. For example, he said to the Old Testament Jews, he said, you work 6 days, you rest on the seventh. In the book of Genesis, he said he created the earth in 6 days, and he rested the seventh. He said to the Jews, you work 6 months, you rest the seventh. He said you work 6 years, you rest the seventh year. He said 7 times 7 is 49, and the 50th year is the year of Jubilee. Let liberty be proclaimed throughout the land. God says in the book of Revelation, there are seven spirits. He says there are seven churches. He said there are seven candlesticks. He said there are seven seals. There are seven vials. There are seven trumpets. There are 7 years. Seven, 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 seven. God's number is seven. God's number is seven. You mark it down. That Bible is full of things that says God's number is seven. All right, now that's interesting. From the first Adam in Genesis to the second Adam right here, 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Adam, we have 4,000 years. 4,000 years. Anytime you find God breaking down the number 7, he always does it 4 and 3. Solomon's dedication prayer of the temple, the Lord's prayer in the book of Matthew, really the disciples' prayer. And many other occasions in the Bible where you find God has 7 petitions, 7 requests, 7 items. He'll break it down with 4, a break, and then 3. That's the way God does things. We have 4, and then we have 3, you see? All right, now, God has a plan for this age, and as far as I'm concerned, and I believe the Bible literally, it's for 7,000 years. It's as simple as that, you see? Now, we're only on a detour. We're on a simple little short detour, for God has an ultimate plan that will be fulfilled, as found in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. Alright, now, God sets off on the last 3,000 years. The last 1,000 years, we know, is consumed in the millennium. We know that, for God says it very clearly over and over and over and over again. 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years is going to be set aside. And certainly that makes sense, for the millennium is a picture of rest. It's a picture of rest. The curse will be removed from the land in Isaiah chapter 11, and from the beast, and the earth will be at rest, and at peace, you see, and at peace. Alright, now this is the thing that men dream of and think about and write stories about and novels about and plan movies about. And that's what Grizzly Adams is all about, you know? The grizzly bear is at peace with man and all that. That's what the whole thing is all about, you see? Projecting forward to the millennium, to the millennium, to the millennium. That's what they're looking forward to. Well, that only leaves 2,000 years. Now, that's just by simple deduction, if you can't figure anything else out. But God says a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And Hosea says, after 2 days, he will revive us. After 2 days. You see, the Jews were determined at this point right here to be very sick. It was determined after the final rejection of Jesus Christ that they would be torn, that they're sick, that they have severe spiritual problems. That problem is discussed in considerably some detail in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Three chapters the Apostle Paul discusses in depth the problem, the spiritual problem of the nation Israel in this age, the church age. But God says, don't despair. The time will come when he will take his people and he will revive them and he will heal them and he will bring them up after 2 days. A day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Therefore, we submit that the possibility is very real that God will, in fact, after 2,000 years of a Gentile church age, conclude this thing, take the body of Christ home, get on with the tribulation, bring in the millennium at the conclusion of the Battle of Armageddon, and get on with program number two. I'm excited about that. I'm looking forward to that, you see. Now, you say, well, is there any other evidences? Well, there is. We've just got about 5 minutes to discuss them. When Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, let's turn there for a moment. And again, this is very familiar material to some of you folk. I wouldn't even be teaching it if it were not right smack in the middle of Hosea. It is, so we'll cover it. Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. At this point in time, Jesus' ministry was not dedicated to the Samaritans or to the Gentiles, but to the Jews. And yet, he establishes the fact that he must spend some time with the Samaritans who were considered Gentiles and heathens by the Jews. Perhaps just a coincidence, but allow us to look at any rate. We're looking down through here, and Jesus is talking to the woman. And verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. All right, now, the woman, this Gentile woman is saying, well, I know that the Messiah must come. I know that that is a prophecy of the Old Testament. I know that that is true. Consequently, Jesus begins to speak to these people, and he begins to preach to them. Verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. And said unto the woman, notice it's a woman. Did you ever wonder why it wasn't a man at the well It's a woman at the well, is it not? Jesus is speaking to a woman, feminine, bride of Christ. You see? There it is. And said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now after 2 days, he departed thence and went unto Galilee. All right, so Jesus tarried 2 days with these Gentile people, and it was initiated because of a woman, feminine, bride of Christ. So that's interesting. That's something to think about. Can anyone else think of any New Testament examples of this two-day deal? Joe? Let's look quickly. John 11. So we're in John 4. John 11. Jesus had a dear friend. His name was Lazarus. Lazarus was a Jew. Verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereof. All right, verse 3, therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, of whom thou lovest is sick. Isn't it interesting what Jesus said? I wonder if it has any prophetic overtones beyond the obvious. Jesus said, well, this sickness, if you please, of my dear friend Lazarus has a double meaning, a double significance. There's a secondary reason why my friend Lazarus is sick. What did he list as the reason? Oh, that God might receive the glory. Isn't that interesting? I wonder why God had ever bothered to revive Israel, except that he received the glory for a covenant promise that he made. Isn't that right? All right, so, verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that he saith, that saith he to his disciples, let us go unto Judea again. Jesus has been hearing for almost 2,000 years that Lazarus is sick. And right after the marriage supper of the Lamb, he's going to say, let us go to Judea again. Amen. What he's going to say. He's going to say, gather around now, let us go. All right. Any other examples? Bill? Oh, yes, the Good Samaritan. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Where is that? All right, let's look. Luke 11. In Luke 10 and in verse 33, well, you know part of the story, that the man is there by the wayside, beaten by robbers and thieves, left for dead. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. All right, and on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Now, What's the difference about this thing? Hey? All right, very good. In Revelation chapter 6, a pence is a one day's wage. So allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. Now back in verse 30, Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead." All right, now we cannot know if this man was Jew or Gentile. We cannot know that for sure, but we may deduce that he was a Gentile for this reason. Look on. "And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." This is usually preached, that the priest was just selfish. You know, he just was selfish and not concerned. I'm not so sure that it was that as much as the man possibly was a Gentile and he just refused to have anything to do with it, you see, accompanying their custom. Now, in verse 32, "And likewise a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side." The Levite came, checked him out, looked him over, looked on him, and then went to the other side, which is even a stronger indication that the man was undoubtedly a Gentile or perhaps a Samaritan, you see. I know the good Samaritan, but a certain Samaritan as he journeyed came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. All right, now he poured in the oil and the wine, which in the Bible is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the Good Samaritan is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ pouring in the oil and the wine and healing this man and setting him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Also in the Bible, an innkeeper would be symbolic of the Holy Spirit. "And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, English money, and gave them to the host and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee." 2 days' wages, very interesting. "Which now these 3, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" All right, so Jesus, it would appear on at least 3 different occasions in the New Testament. He spent 2 days with the Samaritans in John chapter 4. He abode 2 days in John chapter 11 before he went to take care and raise from the dead, if you please, his Jewish friend Lazarus. And so we see in a period of about 2,000 years, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, Jesus, we see the signs of Jesus beginning to come and to rattle the bones in Ezekiel chapter 37 of the dry valley of bones of his friend Lazarus. Amen? And it's all starting to take place. Not to say that it's going to be a gradual episode, but the signs are beginning to fall into place. The Lord is coming and going to return. And so Hosea chapter 6 says, after 2 days he will revive us. Anytime you find a statement like that in the Bible, pay close attention. After 2 days, well, so what after 2 days? What does that mean? It seems to have no significance whatsoever in Hosea chapter 6. Now, if it's in a context that's plain, for example, when it says, Joshua went up after 2 days from so-and-so to so-and-so, then it may be confined to its context only. But it's obvious after you study Hosea 6 that God is not talking about 2 literal 24-hour days. After 2 days, he will revive us. Well, 2 days when, what, where, how? Hosea, there was certainly no 2-day time period in the life of Hosea when the nation Israel was revived. And there does not seem to be an indication ever in the future, reading the prophetic passages of God's Word, that there will be a 2-day time period, 24 hours or 48 hours total, that the nation will be revived. But the Bible says after 2 days, and it's in a strange context that would literally compel it to be prophetic in nature, pointing it to the future. After 2 days, he will come and revive us. My friend, I believe it's conclusive information. There are other things we do not have time to study tonight. I believe it's conclusive, based on what the Word of God teaches, that the Gentile church age is for a period of 2,000 years. Now, I can't tell you, I can't pinpoint that exactly, because I don't know exactly when God began counting. And I don't know if he's using the lunar calendar that he used in the under the days of the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament of 360 days a year. I don't know if he's operating on the calendar that we use, 365 and a quarter days a year. I don't know exactly when God began counting. There's a few things I don't understand about him. But I know no matter how you slice it, 2,000 years is going to fall within a certain framework or time period. Isn't that right? And I know that we're living on the brink right now. I know we're living on the edge. And if I didn't know all of this business about 2,000 years and all the rest of it, I know that all the other prophetic signs that are forecasted in the Bible about the nation Israel, I have seen come to pass in my lifetime. That's why visiting Israel is such an interesting educational thing. You see in front of your very eyes what's going on. It's amazing. It's breathtaking. So it's fabulous to have a book we can believe.
Amen.
Fabulous to have a book we know is God's truth and God's word. All right, let's stand for prayer. Brother John Spade, lead us in prayer, please.